you have Bibles with you right there or on your phone, go ahead and look up 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But I want to go through the scriptures, really encompass all of them, and note about what the Lord's Supper entails. Okay? Now, this has been a rich church tradition. Unfortunately, it's also been a very divisive one. Let me give you a few of the names that of the meal throughout the Word of God. In some cases, it's called the, as we've seen in verse 20 of chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. So we get that strictly from this text earlier on from what I read. The table of the Lord is verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's also called in 1 Corinthians 10, communion or partaking. The ESV will say partaking. Communion, which is a familiar word for the Lord's Supper, refers not just because we're together, but it's communion with the Lord. It's a partaking of the Lord, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, you find it repeatedly called breaking of bread. And this not only refers to a regular meal where you are, say, breaking a bread, eating in general, but it also refers to the breaking of the bread that's going to represent Christ's body. Usually in the early church, when they would come together, especially in their homes, they would have a whole meal together. It emphasized the togetherness, the family aspect of it, the relational unity and dynamic. And then the culmination of what they would call a love feast, the book of Jude even refers to it as a love feast, they would take the elements representing what had happened at the Last Supper, and what we're going to continue to do today. We usually don't surround this with a meal, but that's what was happening, and thus it was the breaking of the bread. And then you have the word Eucharist, and this is actually a transliteration of the Greek word Eucharistia, which is the word for thanksgiving. So that after giving thanks, he broke the bread, or the cup of thanksgiving. And you may have heard of the Holy Eucharist, and some church traditions that call it that. Some call it communion, some the Lord's Supper, some call it Eucharist. There may be some different meanings added to that, but these are all words that come out of the Bible itself. All of it really referring to everything that we're doing here this morning. Now, if we're going to be looking at this, I want to divide this into the eras of the scriptures. So we're going to go to the Old Testament, look at the roots of this, which is the Passover. Then we'll go into the New Testament, and from there, look at the early church and then the meaning of it. Okay, so that's kind of the division. You should have study notes that have been provided for you. So go ahead and download those and you can follow along. The PowerPoint will be in accordance with that. Now, if we're going to the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at the Feast of Israel. But even prior to that, you find out that there is a couple meals that surrounded covenants or contracts, agreements, peace, agreements. Find this in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 26, where Isaac has a covenant with Abimelech, who was in the land of Canaan. They were disputing over water and wells, and they came together, had an agreement, and having an agreement or a covenant that they weren't going to fight each other, they ate over it. You know, we would say, let's shake hands on it, or let's sign a contract. They didn't do that. They sat down and they ate and they drank, because you're not going to eat and drink with people that you're at war with. Instead, it's a sign that you're at peace and there's a friendship, and they've had that agreement. Jacob did the same thing with his uncle Laban when there was dispute over whether he was leaving the land with the Laban's daughters and the grandchildren. And so they came up with an agreement, and sure enough, they sat down, they feasted, they had a meal together, and then they parted ways. That was kind of the stamp of that approval. Now, this is what's important, because you're going to find this whole idea of having a meal together signifying a bond of unity, an agreement. It's going to be consistent throughout all of Scripture and even into the future. In fact, remarkably, when you go to Exodus chapter 24, and I printed this passage out for you here on the screen, it's verses 6 to 11. This is at Mount Sinai. God has given not just the commandments, but the early parts of the entire law, the book of the covenant. It says this in verse 6, Moses took half of the blood, he had killed a sacrificial animal, put it into basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. When it says he threw, it doesn't mean he takes the bowl and just dumps it on it. means usually he's taking a hyssop branch, some sort of multi-branch plant, so that he can have it, and then kind of sprinkling it. This is what he's going to do when he sprinkles it on the people. He took the book of the covenant, okay, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, or sprinkled it with that branches. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I've underlined the word covenant in Latin. The word is testamentum, and thus we get the Old Testament. It also means the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, or the New Covenant in Christ, so everything is about these covenants, and there's a meal that signifies both of them. Okay, so that's what we're part of. We're part of really the history of God's people in doing this meal, because you're at peace with God. In the Old Testament, it was with the law and the covenant that Moses was forging. So now the people are starting this. Moses, verse 9, says this: Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, that's up on the Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement, a sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, catch this, and ate and drank. Now, I find this absolutely astonishing when you're seeing a glimpse of the glory of God. It says they beheld God. It gives us some idea of this expanse, the magnitude of the heavens, that God's glory shining to them. And then they eat and drink. I would think that the last thing I would want to do is to have a meal if I'm seeing the glory of God. But it's more than just someone getting hungry. This is, I've now made peace with the people. The sacrifices are going to atone for their sin, even though it leads into the New Testament with Christ. I've now forged a covenant, which they call cutting a covenant in blood, which they've done, and that we're going to eat on it. We're going to have this kind of agreement for the meal, indicated by the priest, Aaron, and his sons. Okay? God is going to do his part, people to do their part. So here you have the meal significance that goes with them. Now, with all the feasts of Israel that they have, that they are going to have part of the law, the primary meal, the primary feast, is the feast of Passover. Now, what is the significance of Passover? Well, the significance is covering the story, and you're familiar with this. The people of Israel were helpless in bondage to an unrelenting taskmaster bent on their destruction. That was Pharaoh. An individual from among their own nation delivers them out of bondage. Of course, that's going to be Moses. The power of God breaks the power of their oppressor with the plagues, the parting of the sea. The final sign of power was the death of every firstborn son. That was the final plague that was given to them. But in this, there was also a reprieve. God's going to provide a substitute. Next slide. Substitute. Sacrifice so that Israel, so they do not have to experience death. The substitute is a lamb. When the lamb's blood covers the doorpost of the house, the death angel passes over, and thus the word Passover does not bring death to that house. Why? Because there was a substitute lamb, and the blood of the lamb was going to cover the sin of that home, so that there didn't have to be the people being killed. The lamb was the substitute for them. You understand where this is all going? God delivers Israel out of their bondage into a new identity as an elect people that are reflecting him. They represent him on earth. Now, when you have this was going on, that's where this meal of Passover was started. This was not, though, a one-time meal and then they never do it again and they just talk about it. No. They were to rehearse this over and over every year at this time. God set a time, and they were to recall what God had done, and it was also to recall who they were and who they were not as God's people. Why is that? Well, they're going into the land of the promised land. And so that's why Moses was now going to do this. So look at the next slide. Moses was going to tell the next generation, in Deuteronomy 16, I want you to keep this meal, this feast. You're going to have a ceremonial one, but there's also one of which is going to provide a celebration. You'll have a 6 days, 7 days leading up to that. And the primary day of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, is that you're going to have the Passover. Okay? Every year, you're supposed to do that. So when Joshua goes into the promised land, first he wants to make sure that they are representing what God wants them to be. Anybody that wasn't circumcised, which was most of that younger generation, had not been circumcised in the wilderness, take care of business. And then they celebrate the Passover. Recall who they are in God, and then do business for God. So before you even get to Jericho, before you do any battles, make sure you're right with God. So that was the whole idea of the Passover meal, that every year they're supposed to celebrate it. And throughout the book of Joshua, everything is great. They're doing that. They know who they are. They know who they're not. They're not supposed to be like all the rest of the nations. But you get to the book of Judges, and it all falls apart. Joshua's no longer there. All of his strong leaders aren't there anymore. And the book of Judges is the complete opposite of the book of Joshua. And he follows through with the patterns of godliness all the way through Samuel into the kings, until finally you get to Josiah, who's near the end of the book of Kings in 2 Kings 23. And he cleans up his palace, and guess what he discovers? He discovers the book of the law. He discovers a Bible. Dusts it off. No one's been paying attention to it. And he realizes we haven't been celebrating the Passover. And no wonder we are no different than the other nations. So immediately Josiah says, we need revival. First of all, we're going to celebrate the Passover. And remember when we had that covenant with God, who we are as a people and who we're not. That meal was to remind us, because we're prone to forget. So they do that. Unfortunately, after Josiah, Israel again falls apart. You have a few good kings down in the south in Judah, not too many. And so ultimately God sends them off into exile. He takes them out of the promised land, treats them like they were a pagan nation, because that's what they were acting like. 70 years they're in exile in Babylon. And when they come back, it says in the book of Ezra, chapter 6, what's the first thing they do when they get back into the promised land? You got it. Celebrate the Passover. We don't want you to forget this time. And this is a reminder of your identity as God's elect people. So when they come back in, they celebrate the Passover. It doesn't mean that by the time hundreds of years later, then that although they're celebrating the Passover, that it has true meaning for them. It doesn't. But this is the Passover meal, which is at the Last Supper. So when we pick up the action in the New Testament, with the meal that is setting apart this for the church, you have this tradition of the background of what is supposed to happen in the Lord's Supper now. But when we look into the New Testament, we find out Jesus is all about the Passover. He's all about meals. In fact, I've given you in your notes here an interesting statement about Jesus and food and the Passover. And you find out all these passages of scripture that I've given you here in, say, for example, and you can click on the next slide here. There you go. Mark chapter 2, Jesus is eating a feast with tax collectors and prostitutes. And he's criticized, why are you eating with these people? This is about having a relationship, a positive relationship, and affirming. But these are people whose lifestyles you shouldn't affirm. But Jesus is all about forming a relationship, even with the unworthy. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. He creates food. In John chapter 6, 22 to 59, he talks about the Passover, that eating his body and drinking his blood, that's true food, partaking of him. And people are grappling with, what are you talking about? But he's using Passover language as he is bringing himself into the picture. He talks about in Mark 8, feeding the 4,000. So he's always about bringing food and eating with people. Why? Because our God is a relational God who wants to be with us, wants to be at peace, wants to be in friendship, wants to have that relational bond. And Christ is the sealer of that new covenant. Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, he warns about the leaven of the Pharisees. One of the things that surrounded the Passover meal was that you had to clear out of your house all of the leaven because it represented sin. If you're going to have a relationship with God, he is not going to allow you to continuously walk in the ways of the world or in sinfulness. So he warns about the leaven again. He's reminding of how the Passover has significance for him. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus brings up parables about the banquets, the wedding feasts, and going to the highways and the byways, bringing anybody to come and have dinner with him. Jesus wants people around him, wants that relationship. And just as you've seen that it was a mark of peace, a mark of unity, a mark of a relationship and a covenant bond with food, this banqueting idea goes on throughout all of Scripture. Most of John's gospel is going to talk about the Lord's Supper and the Last Supper and the teaching that surrounds it. Then you find Jesus after his resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And he's teaching all of the scriptures concerning himself. But when was it that these men realized who Jesus was? It says when he was breaking bread, their eyes were opened and they realized that Jesus was sitting in front of them, the resurrected Lord. Amazing. Not to mention when you go to Revelation 19, and what do you have? The wedding feast of the Lamb. So whether it is a banquet that God has with Aaron at the outset of the old covenant, or the culmination of the age, there's a banquet of the wedding feast that we're invited to and have a standing reservation towards. The whole scripture is about having supper with our Lord. So this is where we get into the importance of the practice then when you get into the New Testament. Jesus is now instituting this as a permanent, more than ritual, but it's a permanent symbolic feast that we're doing today, that we're to do this on a consistent basis. When you get into the early church practice, as we've mentioned there before, you're going to have the breaking of bread. So look over to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and then 46. It talks about the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Doesn't mean they just ate dinner, but it has to include the Lord's Supper and the prayers. Note in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread where? In their homes. They didn't necessarily do the Lord's Supper in mass at the temple, but they would break into smaller groups and have that fellowship and carry the worship in their homes. They received food with glad and generous hearts. This is a common practice. In fact, I dare say that every time the church was meeting, they took the Lord's Supper. Now, why is that? Well, that's why we're going to get into the meaning of it. So it's a constant practice that should not be neglected. It's not done just in private. It's done together. The church always practiced this corporately. Now, what is the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Well, that's the final thing I want us to know. First of all, is to indicate that this has been no small controversy of understanding the meaning of it. And the question that has surrounded the controversy and really church denominations today has the idea of the presence of Christ. When he says, this is my body and this is my blood, what is he indicating? Well, this is where there's been much debate. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is where there has been a tremendous amount of division and really culminating in different denominations. On one end of it, you have, oh, it's a memorial. We remember what Christ has done. On the other end of that spectrum is, no, Jesus is actually here. And when we say he's actually here in the elements itself. So that the bread may look like bread and smell and taste like bread, but actually it's been transformed into the body of Christ. And you're drinking his blood, literally, from the cup. That is what the Roman Catholic Church has developed and states, that when the priest who is in place of Christ, he is not a replacement, but he's standing in his stead. He is the vicarious, or we call him the vicar of Christ. When he breaks the bread, it mysteriously, unknowns, turns into that body and blood of Christ. That's why the priest has to do it. And the word for mystery in Latin is sacramentum. And that's why when you use the word sacrament from that background, it refers to the body and blood turning into those elements which we have. So they changed it. The Protestants called it an ordinance instead, because it was too freighted with that meaning that it turned into the actual presence. So they shied away. Many people use the word sacrament and they don't mean that. And sometimes that can be confusing. I prefer the word ordinance, so it just doesn't have to deal with that extreme representation over there. But unfortunately, different denominations and the reformers, from Presbyterians to Lutherans to Reformed and then even Baptists, carry through with some different ideas. The Baptist church idea comes from the Presbyterians, from Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer in Zurich, who said it is a memorial. Yes, the Spirit of Christ is here, but it's just remembering. And I would take it from that aspect too, because as we've seen in the scripture that we read, do this out in remembrance of me. So there's a remembering of the sacrifice. We are recalling it, but it also has a dynamic to say we are at peace with God. This is a precious identification. So let me give you three things this morning so that with these, I want these to resonate with you before we take to the elements. What does it mean when we talk about the old, when we talk about the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, it's going to be identification. Identification with Christ. Oh, I should say, what's the meaning instead of the Passover? That's okay. Well, now I want you to go back over to your Bibles. And we've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That was the passage. So I want you to see this, because many times this is the passage which is read. And for our points, I want you to see some of the things that are indicated here. We talked about I received from the Lord what I also delivered for you. That's verse 23. The Apostle Paul is talking about this. And we'll look at the context in a moment. Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body that is for you. So, a couple things. First of all, that you have the institution of an ongoing practice. This wasn't the Last Supper. Was not only an important Passover, but it also was now putting a different slant on the Passover in its fulfillment in Christ, who was going to fulfill the elements. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he said, this is my body, and it's for you. Let me just make it clear here. Usually when I'm doing this, I'm going by this translation, which is the best one. This is my body, which is for you, not broken for you. Even though he broke the bread, Christ's body was not broken. It was beat up, he was whipped, he was bruised, but he was not broken. Because if he was broken, his bones were broken, and then he became a blemished sacrifice, which would have been unacceptable before God. And the scripture prophesies that none of his bones were broken. That's why they speared him while they broke the bones of the two thieves. So just in keeping with that, the best translation, and really the most traditional one, dating back to the original manuscripts, is to say that while they typically would tear the bread and he was passing that around, this is my body, it's for you. And then also he would say in the same way he took the cup after the supper, because in the Passover meal you're actually going to have four different cups. And so it's going to be near the culmination of that where he was saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now catch that. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was ethnic Israel. If you were Jewish, you would take part of that Passover because you were a specialized ethnic group that was going to produce the Messiah. But in the New Testament, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all together in him. So it broadens out, not just with one race, but all races are included. And it's a new covenant predicted in the book of Jeremiah that is now found in Christ. It's the new covenant in his blood. He is fulfilling the old covenant where he is now replacing all the sacrificial lambs or bulls or whatever was sacrificed. He is now the one who's going to be the permanent sacrifice that fulfills all these others. And he says, do this as often as you drink it. And what's the purpose? In remembrance of me. So now there's a recalling, but more than that, verse 26, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, what are you going to do? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. You are identifying with Christ. You are entering into, or you're stating that you are part of that new covenant. You are proclaiming the gospel applies to your life. You don't become a Christian just by taking the elements, drinking it, eating it. That doesn't make you a Christian. You make a profession of faith in Christ that his sacrifice you have now applied to your life. And you are proclaiming that because you're identifying with it. Now you need to let that set in. This is why, interestingly enough, when I did a study for a previous church that I pastored, and we celebrated the Lord's Supper every week, every time we came together, because that was the common practice. But we didn't want this to become an empty tradition. It doesn't have to be. You don't just tack this on at the end of a service. This would be the culmination of our service. Why? For this reason. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We identify with Christ. And we are saying it. Why? Because in the Old Testament, they had to clean out the leaven. They identified that. They didn't want them to forget. And when you leave this gathering and you go into your workplace and your home, and you're around, we don't want you to forget that you are a Christian. You are bound with Christ. You carry him with him. You are his light when you are apart from the rest of us. You identify with him. We don't want you to forget that. That's why we do this. And so we haven't done this for a while, simply because of these extreme situations. And we're not all together, but we're going to be doing this anyway. And we want to know that you identify. That's why he says later on, if you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, you're bringing judgment. You're abusing this. Don't make this a public lie. If you have not professed faith in Christ, don't take the elements. This is reserved, not as a special club, but for those who are ready to identify with Christ. We found that instead of doing altar calls in our church, we did the Lord's Supper, and this functioned as an altar call. People would have the tray that would go by them. They would have the cup or the bread. And if they refused, they would know it. It wasn't that we were trying to shame anybody, but we did want them to make them think about whether they identified with Christ or not. And for many people, this is the moment of which they came under conviction. And when they would, whether it be a husband or a wife or a child, that was the first thing they wanted to do, is to announce that they were a Christian by taking the Lord's Supper. And for some, I remember in one case, we had a wife who the husband was passing the tray by her, and she grabbed the tray and pulled it towards her. And that's when he found out she was made a profession of faith in Christ, is when she actually took the elements right there in the church service. He couldn't believe it. But because that tray was passed by her every week, she became convicted by it, because she said, I'm identifying with Christ, and this is how I am now publicly telling everybody about it. Baptism was going to follow after that, but the Lord's Supper was something that was revealing to her that she needed to do that. So identification in Christ, that's why we do this. Number two is that there's a fellowship bond with other Christians. Now, this is the context of this passage. So I want you to back up into chapter 10. Chapter 10, you pick up in verse 23, and all the way to the end of chapter 10, and you have the controversy and division within the church of Corinth. There was many things that divided them. But one of the main ones was that you had people eating things that had been sacrificed to idols. And you had some people who were really offended in their faith because they used to be in this idolatrous lifestyle. They got saved out of it. And for these people who had not been in that, it was just food. But for others, they realized that came from the meat market. That had been part of an orgy ceremony worshiping gods. I know where it came from. If I partake of it like you are, my conscience will be violated because I feel that I cannot do this. It'll suck me back into that lifestyle. So you have people who were different opinions on this. Both of them were clear in conscience, and both of them were right for the ones who didn't take of it and the ones who did take of it. Paul says, listen, we need to be together on this. Don't be a cause of stumbling, of someone being falling back into an old lifestyle, because in your freedom, and it's not an issue for you, but it is for them, and you're coaxing them to violate their conscience. And if you do it in one area, you're going to start doing it in a lot of other areas. It's a slippery slope. So Paul says, you know, why don't you not eat of that meat for the sake of your friend so that you can be together? You are not doing something, not because it's a sin for you, but because it would be a violation of someone else's conscience and thus a sin for them. You don't want to lead them astray. And so for their sake, as a loving act, you're going to refrain from doing some things, at least in this corporate setting. So there's the unity aspect when you get into chapter 11. And in particular, pick up in verse 17 of chapter 11, he talks about when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worst. In the first place, I hear that in the church that there's divisions among you. So even before we get to 23, he's talking about divisions. And just so you know what the division is, they were having their love feast. They were bringing all the food. This is the typical thing. You're going to have a meal, show how everyone is together. You're celebrating your unity. But some people were bringing a lot of food, showing off their wealth and their kind of cliquish friendship group. And they were on one side. And then you had some people that were poor. They don't have all this kind of food. They don't have this kind of thing. No one's sharing with them. They may not bring much at all. And they're being excluded. And all of a sudden you have this rich-poor disparity going on in the church. And then they're going to take the Lord's Supper and talk about how he's bonded them together. And the whole thing would be a farce. And everybody would know it, especially the ones who feel shut out. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, this is not supposed to divide us. This meal with Christ, where we have unity with him, is supposed to now determine unity with each other. And so if you've got an issue with other people, you better solve that. And this is to convict you that if there's an offense, if there is something that's not right within your church body, that needs to be handled. That needs to be brought together. This reminds us to have unity. It reminds us that we have unity. We're one with Christ and we're at one with each other. So this is an important thing. We don't just kind of do this and carry on and have our prejudices and our grudges and have other sort of things that go on that further develop a rift. No, this is the thing that brings us further together. And if there's sin to be confessed, if there's unity to be renewed, then this is the time to do it. Before, right at that meal, before you get into the elements. So there's a fellowship bond with other Christians that you share an eternal relationship with. And you're all going to be eating the same thing at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And everyone's going to be on the same level as far as in Christ. So this is then a precursor. And that brings us to the last thing. And that is, this is a foretaste of glory divine. It's a joyful anticipation of a future realization of our salvation. What did Jesus say at the end of this in Matthew's Gospel 26:29? He said this, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. And you read Revelation 19, and it talks about that celebration we have. And I believe we're literally going to be eating and drinking in resurrected bodies. So here's where you have that fellowship of the Lamb. Here's where you have that wedding banquet, that wedding feast that we're going to rejoice together in. The Lord's Supper is anticipating us. It pulls us out of this present life and puts into our minds an anticipation of that future life, which is bonded in Christ together. So there's a lot of things here that you have throughout the whole Bible. Of whether it's going to be being at peace with people in the past to making sure that this is a seal of our covenant, the new covenant in Christ. This is our meal, which we celebrate that, and we want to make sure that we're ready for that. We're in relationship with each other, because in the future, we're all together for eternity. Is that your status today? Is there someone you need to be at peace with? Is there a relationship with God that you need to be at peace with? Do you identify with Jesus? Is today the day you will celebrate the Lord's Supper truly for the first time? I pray it is. Consider those things. Even as we have the drudgery of being in a time of pestilence, maybe this is the meal that lifts us out of that and sets our minds on things which are above so that we can have joyfulness in our endurance in the present time. Join me in prayer. Oh, gracious God, thank you for peace from the Prince of Peace and his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Father, that you have provided us this meal as a reminder, as a revitalizer, because we can forget who we are and who we're not, just as Israel did. And I thank you, Father, that your word is a wonderful, refreshing reminder as we see throughout all of Scripture how, especially in the New Testament, you are tying in the old, preparing us for the future. I pray today, Father, that as we take the Lord's Supper and we do so in such a unique way, that it will have renewing impact because the Spirit of Christ, of course, is present. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is working through the Word. And I pray that as we do this act of worship, that you'll be honored by that in Jesus' name. Amen.